You are listening to a sermon from BBC. For more sermons and resources from Branson Bible Church, visit bbc.org.za.
All righty, good morning. Thank you, Kev. Thanks for all of those families. Just so great to be part of a vibrant, caring, growing community. I hope you appreciate that. It's just a wonderful blessing and privilege to be able to share in the joy and thanksgiving and future commitment of those families together. If you have a Bible with you, why don't you open to Philippians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible and you do have a smartphone, you can just Google Philippians chapter 1 and you'll find that it pops up on your phone. It's amazing what you can find on the internet. Don't test that hypothesis too far. You can find all sorts of bad things. I'm recommending you find a good thing in Philippians chapter 1. If you're new this morning, perhaps you're just a guest, here's what we're doing. We're in a five-week little preaching series called Follow, because the big idea of Christianity is that we get in by grace alone, that Jesus Christ actually initiates a relationship with us. He forgives us our sins. The universe doesn't operate according to Christianity, according to karma, because we know that if it did, we'd be in big, big trouble, because we don't think we have enough goodness to tip the scales in our favor. We know that the things we should do, we don't do, and the things we shouldn't do, we continue to do, but that Christ has already met us with grace and mercy and favor, that he created us in the first place, and that he knows that we are fallen, that he knows that we cannot live up to the standards and requirements of the holy law, and so he meets us with something called grace, which means he has lived up to the standards and holy requirements of the law, and he gifts that life to us. It separates Christianity out from every other worldview, from every other kind of ideology, and says, you get the gift of grace. But now, as a response to the gift of grace, Christians are supposed to be followers of Christ. They aren't just supposed to get in, they aren't just supposed to be the get out of hell free card, and then live exactly how they want. Now, if they do, there's still grace from Christ, but that knowledge is supposed to drive them to become more like Christ. And so the big idea of the church is to help people become more like Christ. The Bible has a word for that. It's called a disciple. And so the big idea of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, people who are changing and growing in the faith, because he gifts us, by grace, new life. And in that new life, we're supposed to start again like infants, but then we're supposed to grow towards adulthood in that life in terms of following Jesus Christ. So many Christians, though, and if you're not a Christian, you'll agree with this, so many Christians get this new life from Christ and then never live it out. They're more than happy to be born again, but then they don't grow to maturity. And so they spend their whole life as infants, needing to have their nappies changed because they've messed themselves, needing to have milk given to them because they can't find solid food. And so many people get this gift of eternal life, but never go on to live out a Christ-like life. And in so doing, we miss a large part of what Christ came to give us. We miss a large part of what he died for. We miss a large part of his resurrection. He gives us this eternal life. We miss a large part of the fact that eternal life is supposed to start now. And that Christians are supposed to be changed people, transformed people, bit by bit, to be sure. And we must extend them grace because they're still people, but they're supposed to be transforming. They're supposed to be changing. And so as a church, once a year, we stop and we say, well, what are some ways that we could take one step towards Christ-likeness so that we could be different in 2014 from how we were in 2013? It's not a legalistic New Year's resolution thing. We know how well those work. February's coming up, and none of them still apply. Okay, the gym's becoming quieter. The biking trails are becoming more peaceful. Okay, bank accounts are looking worse. So everyone's settling back down to takeaways. And everyone who tried the Tim Noakes diet has now had a cardiac incident, and so they're back to kind of eating some veggies and that kind of thing. And so we know how well those work. I love Tim Noakes, just by the way, if he's here. Thank you, brother, for allowing us to eat fat. I like you a lot. But this is not a resolution kind of thing. This is a, hey, how do I grow in this new life kind of thing. This is a grace thing. It's by grace that we get in, and it's by grace that we are transformed once we are in. And so four things that we focus on in this series. The first week we said we want Christians who are rooted in the gospel. We want Christians who know Jesus Christ, because the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins. No other religion offers us that, and we're gracious and warm towards other ideas, but we must say that they are fundamentally different. No other religion has a God who comes and dies for you, who atones for your sins, who serves you in that way. A God who serves. That's our great God. And we want people rooted in that understanding. We want people to know that Christ loves them and that he's already proved it. that he's already proved it on the cross. Second week we said, well, we want to be empowered by the Spirit. Here's the great news. The life of the Christian isn't supposed to be, I must try harder. That's the life of the little engine who could. The life of the Christian is supposed to be grace-empowered by Christ, that he himself doesn't just tell us that we must be changed, he comes along and changes us if we will just take his hand and walk with him through the power of his gentle, wonderful Holy Spirit who promises to be with us even to the end of the age. It's another thing that sets Christianity apart from every other worldview. It's not a God up there who's going, okay, now come on, you can do it. It's a God who steps down into our existence and says, I walk this with you, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I'll do the heavy lifting. You just stay next to me. You just stay next to me, and I'll change you. This week, we want to look at growing in community, that Christianity was never actually supposed to be a solo sport. In July 1991, I was 12 years old. You can do the maths and come to the conclusion that I'm now officially middle-aged. In July 1991, I was 12 years old, and I got baptized. I met Jesus Christ when I was 7, and my parents quite wisely said, well, let's walk this out for a little while, okay? And then when you're a little bit older, you can make that public declaration of faith. And in Barrario Chapel, over on the west side of town, I got baptized on a July evening by my dad. It wasn't like Bryanston, like here, where you can see the smoke rising off the water, and it's like a spa here. They get like lush towels, and they get a mani-pedi afterwards. There was no heating elements in the water in July, okay? We had to get rid of the narwhals out of the bath so that we could actually get into it. There were penguins on the side, and it was teeth chattering. You had to be committed to Christ. We could actually walk on the water, although temporarily, and then dunked underneath. This is a long way of telling you a very short story. And as I got down into the water, my teeth were literally chattering, and my lips were blue, and my dad, who was doing the baptizing along with another elder, asked me a question that was very famous in the kind of church that we grew up in. He asked me this. He said, my boy, before we baptize you, can you testify that you accept Jesus Christ as your very own personal Lord and Savior? And I could. And it's a glorious truth that Christ died for me as an individual in some way. Here's the danger. It set in motion something in my brain that was faulty, that thought Christ is my very own personal Lord and Savior, that my faith is somehow a personal thing, that it's for me and it's for me alone, and I get to walk this thing out, just me and Jesus. He's my co-pilot, and this is what salvation is. The problem with that thinking is the Bible. From page one to page the end, it tells us, now some of you aren't going to enjoy this, but it's true, it tells us that God does save individuals, but ultimately he redeems a people, that he redeems a collective, that even when he saves individuals, which he does, each and every one, he then grafts them into a family. We were never supposed to do this on our own. We see this in the nature of God himself. God himself is one, but he's a community, the Trinity, existing eternally in communion and relationship with others. And so as we're designed in his image, we're designed in a way in community. The only thing in the garden that he says isn't good is Adam on his own. Man is not designed to be on his own. And so he puts Adam into a deep sleep, a sleep like death, the scripture tells us. And he recreates him with Eve in community. Why? Because the man is not supposed to be on his own. Now Eden is a great picture for us of salvation as well. Because then when we respond to Christ, what are we? We are born again. We are recreated, and he puts us through a sleep like death. That's baptism. He puts us in the water like death and then raises us up as new creations. And as a new creation, what does he do? He gives us to a bride. A bride. What does he call the church? A bride. And so just as he gave Eve to the first man, to everyone else who's a new creation, raised up out of the waters, he gives them as well to a bride and says, it's not good for you to be on your own. He calls Israel as a nation. When he calls Abraham, he doesn't say, Abraham, you're the bomb. It's you and me forever, chum. No, he calls an Iraqi man, interestingly enough. And so when you picture Father Abraham, just have the right picture in your head. He calls an Iraqi man and he says, I will make you into a great nation. That my covenant's not just with you. I've made a covenant with you, but my covenant is with my people. And when he leaves the earth, what does he do? He commissions and ordains a church. And so Jesus has been showing us from the beginning that we aren't supposed to do this thing on our own. We were never designed for it. Now listen, I can hear your objections already through your scowls. The church has done a terrible job of being the manifest people of God in the world. We own it. We repent. I don't refute that in any way. Over the last 2,000 years of church history, there have been many atrocities in Jesus' name. Many. Many. In your own personal life, I know that there's a possibility that a Christian has wounded you. It's only possible if you've met a Christian. If you've met one, they've disappointed you in some way. And so I'll tell you a lot of what we're seeing as a church, and I'll tell you why it makes me nervous. And then I'm going to have to hustle. We've got a lot of Bible to get through. But a lot of people kind of joining the church and they tell me this storyline. I've been really burnt by church in the past. And I go, me too. But then what won't come out of my mouth next is, we won't do that to you. Because we will. Why? Because look around. There's people here. They'll disappoint you. Here's the deal. You'll disappoint them. If you're a follower of Christ, there's someone else in another church going, I've been burnt by church, and in their mind, they're thinking, you. You've let them down at some point. You haven't loved them as well as you should have. You haven't been as proactive as you should have been. You've let them down. You haven't walked out Christ as fully in that relationship as you should have. Yeah? All of us. All of us. The church is for messed up people. You should join us. You'll fit right in. And so what I want to do this morning is just look at a lot of scripture and look at one church that got more right than they got wrong. That's the church in Philippi. And this church was one of the churches that Paul affirms in the scripture and John later affirms in Revelation as being a church that grew to maturity. Okay, and so the big idea is we're trying to grow to maturity. We're trying to take infants, help them across the line of faith, help them grow to maturity. The church in Philippi, Paul commends for being a mature church. So Philippians chapter 1, and we'll just do the first 11 verses. We're going to jump around just a little bit. So if you've got your Bibles, one finger in Philippians 1, other finger in Acts chapter 16. All right. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. This tells us something straight away about community. Paul always chooses to take somebody with him. Okay? And so when you see celebrity pastors today who have no other authority structures with them and who don't describe themselves first and foremost as a servant, that's bad leadership. Okay? So Paul says, hey, there's leadership in the church. There's apostolic leadership. Here's what it looks like. Me and Timothy, and we're here to serve you. We're not here to lord over you. We're here to serve you. We're in authority over you to be sure, but we're here as servant leaders. To all the saints, you see how he doesn't go to Jeff. Otherwise, the book would be called Jeff. It's to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. This would have been publicly read in a public setting. They would have sat down with a scroll and read Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's to a collective with the overseers and deacons. There's church leadership in this church. Grace to you. I love how every letter starts. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time to get into it, but just go check Paul's writings. He always starts with grace. I thank my God in remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy. You see how he's praying for all of them because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You see how it works? There's apostles, there's elders and deacons, there's saints, and what do? They all partner together in the gospel. Paul doesn't say, I've done some graft, you've paid the bills, shot a lot, I'll see you in heaven. He says, no, there's different levels of authority in the church, but we're all saints together and we're all partners in the gospel. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That's a great encouraging verse for some of us who are struggling to follow Jesus. If he starts something in you, he'll finish it in you. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. You see, Paul says, there's one commonality between the family of God, it's grace. It's that we're all messed up and that we all get love and favor from Jesus Christ. That's what binds us all together. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all. You see how Paul loves the church? If you had wanted to offend Paul, you would have said to him, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. You would have rattled his cage completely. He wouldn't have understood such a being. With the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Paul says, hey, they're not perfect, but he wants them to change. It's like us, we're not perfect. He wants us to be more loving with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent, so you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's our hope. That's maturity filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Look at this astonishing community of faith. Growing towards community. When I look at the church in Philippi, and then I'm going to move on, I go like, that's my prayer for BBC. They weren't perfect, but they were changing. They weren't perfect, but they were maturing. They weren't perfect, but God was working in their midst, and they were learning to love each other more and more and more and more. Now, here's what you're going to do in your mind. You're going to go like, oh, what it would have been like to be in Philippi. And you're picturing people in togas, that's probably about right, and they're walking around eating olives and drinking wonderful wine from the grapes grown in that tremendous region of the world. And they're just kind of all holy rollers, all kind of the same. There's no fighting, there's no bickering because they've got so much in common. Is that what the church at Philippi was like that Paul says is this church that's maturing? Let's go Acts 16. Let me show you what the church in Philippi was like. Here's where the church in Philippi gets planted. And I want to pick three people in this church as a subsection. I know it's not a full analytical study. And you would say three people's not a great data set. It's the only three we know. Okay, so we're going with the three that start the church, as far as we know, in Philippi under Paul's leadership. Acts 16 from verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside. So this is Paul and his chummy Silas, again working in a team, and they've arrived in Philippi. There's no church. There's no Christians. They're about to make one. Okay, they're about to plant a church. They're about to help some people across the line of faith. Where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. Early readers would have gone like, yo, Paul, why are you talking to the women? And Paul's bringing this great message of grace that's for everyone. If you wanted to build any other ideology or worldview in that day, you'd never start by talking to women. Paul knows that if you tell one woman, everyone knows. And so he just... it's just an effective missionary, this guy. He's just so smart. I just undid all of my hard work. We sat down, we spoke to the women that had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. Now here's where you've got to dig a little bit in the scripture, okay? She was from the city of Thyatira, the scripture says, and a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Now, in your own regular Bible study, you might go, yay for Lydia, okay? She sold purple cloths and she was from Thyatira. That sounds like a nice place. Let me tell you a little bit about Lydia. Being a seller of purple cloth, I don't know how else to say this. She was loaded. Like, loaded. Like, loaded. Like, not Danefern loaded. Like, Houghton Ridge loaded. Like, Old Money loaded. Like, not Range Rover Sport loaded. Like, Range Rover loaded. Like, not St. Stithian's Prep loaded. Like, the Ridge loaded. You starting to see it? Okay, this lady was wealthy. She was an entrepreneur. She would have flown only first class. She would have eaten only at the finest restaurants. She would have shopped at Hyde Park Center and never when a sale was on. Okay, completely beneath her. She would have bought Country Road and Trenery for her domestic servants. And she would have gone to that other government-funded shop in Hyde Park. You know the one I'm talking about. And she would have shopped there. She was a wealthy, wealthy lady. And she loved God, Yahweh, of the Old Testament, but had no idea that Jesus had died for her sin. She had no idea that the Messiah had come. Okay? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, I'm not going to overplay it, but some of you see this big gap. It's like faith, baptism, repentance, baptism. That's it. I'm a new creation. I've got to tell people about it. That's how it works. She shares her faith with the whole household as well. They all come to faith. They all get baptized. And then she urges them. What's her first response? I've got my own personal Lord and Savior. Thanks. Now it's between me and Jesus. You guys can move on. What does she say? If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house. It's the one you can see from space. And stay. And she prevailed upon us, which I imagine wasn't hard. These guys have been beaten, shipwrecked. They see a seller of purple cloth. Come to our house. What time should we arrive? And how long can we stay? And so they pitch up straight away. What does Lydia do? So Lydia's this loaded lady, very influential. She gets saved straight away. What does she do? The apostles in my house, come stay. come stay. She knows she needs community. She needs community. Who's the second person that we can see who has a salvation experience of sorts in Philippi? Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. Whoa. Loaded Lydia and human trafficked young girl. Probably a victim of serious sexual abuse that got her into this place in the first place. And we're now told that she has a spirit of divination and she brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Guys, the scripture doesn't mess around. The spirit doesn't say she didn't know parts of the future. The spirit says she was very good at knowing parts of the future. Why? She was demon possessed. She was demon possessed. It doesn't mess around. It was a bit gray. No, she had a spirit of divination, which Paul is going to throw out. Slave girl, trafficked, abused, overlooked by society, used and abused daily. She followed Paul and us crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God. Okay, demons know who Jesus is and tremble, the scriptures tell us. And so she's walking around saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Can you imagine? Got the slave girl following you around, just continually saying the same thing over and over again. Paul, having become greatly annoyed at salvation by annoyance. So you will shut up, follow Jesus. It gives me great hope that Paul's just a dude. He gets angry and saves the girl. I love it. Having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. So we've got two people in the church so far. They're both women. One's loaded, one's a slave. In community at Philippi. This what happens is the community are so grateful for this incident that they throw them in jail. And so Paul and Silas get arrested. So go down the passage. Oh, I've got to hustle. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. I think the prisoners are listening because who sings when they go to jail? Except for the guys who are picked up at 3 a.m. because they can't walk the straight line. They sing, but they don't realize they're in trouble. This wasn't the case with these guys. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, what do you think jailers were like? In first century Greece, in first century Turkey. You think these were gentle, meek and mild guys? Think he's had a manicure? Think he's Metro? This oak will tear you to pieces. Okay? He thinks MMA fighters are pansies. This dude is tough. So picture in your mind, if you're one of these guys, forgive me, but I'm just trying to help our people contextualize. Picture tow truck driver from Turfantine. Okay? No, legit. Okay, this is the guy you're dealing with here. He's given himself tattoos. This is the guy. He saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because he would have been put to death if the prisoners had escaped. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped, Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The dude must have been like, "What the heck is going on?" And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He's a jailer. He's seen every type of prisoner, but these guys he's afraid of. Then he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Some of you need to ask that question today. What must I do to be saved? You're relying on your own self-work, saying that you're hoping to tip the scales of karma in your favor. That's a big bet. That's a big bet. What must I do to be saved? Is the message of Christianity. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." And that's the answer. Just believe in his grace, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. They hold a meeting. His whole family gets saved. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all in his family. Who inflicted their wounds? How did the wounds get on the prisoners? Come on, guys. There's only really one option. It's not negative marking. You don't need to freeze up. It's going to be okay. He did. The jailer did. He comes to Christ. He washes the wounds that he inflicted not many hours before. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Can you imagine the scene? Paul, he's sore because this dude made him sore. And now he's trying to bend him down. He's like, "Oh." And the guy's like, "I'm so sorry." He's like, "I know. You can stay under there a little." Still not sure. "Okay, you're good now." Then he brought them up into his house, and he set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that had believed in God. This church in Philippi, that's this model community for us. The ones we know, loaded Lydia, poor abused slave girl, and hardcore fighter, give himself tattoos, jail warden. Don't know about you, if I'm planting a church, other than loaded Lydia, I'm not... not entirely sure. This is my first three picks, you know? Here's the first observation. There's three. The gospel is ultimately what brings us together. The gospel is what brings communities of faith together. What do these people possibly have in common outside of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Nothing. Nothing. The theologian D.A. Carson said it like this: the church is made up of natural enemies. It shouldn't surprise us that we argue. The church is made up of people under normal circumstances who are natural enemies. What binds them together is not common education, not common race, we've made that mistake, not common income levels, not common politics, not common nationality, not common accents, not common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ. You want to know one of the main reasons that community is so shallow in the world today? And think about it. We're the most connected generation of all time, and we'll be remembered as the most lonely. So connected. It's not social media's fault. It's our fault. So connected and so alone. You want to know why? We form all of our community groups, basically, out in culture, around things that can change. And so your kids are in class together, brilliant. So we form the group around that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just got no eternal underneath. And so when your kids aren't in class together, and so we form it all around a sports club, and we all do this common sport together. And then one of you blows their knee out. And then what happens? Well, it becomes kind of a bit of a pain to be around, doesn't he? Always hobbling around, moaning about the glory days. Huh? You've seen this, huh? Christianity says, no, there's something underneath all of those affinities. There's nothing wrong with moms groups and sports groups and cycling groups and music groups and rock climbing groups, if you so desire, and lentil eating groups and meat eating groups. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But if they're going to work, if they're going to last, they have to have the sub-layer of the gospel which binds us all together. Because look at this. The only thing that connects me to you and us to each other is that we're all messed up, and that we cannot save ourselves. But Jesus has rescued us and given us a new life through him, in which he has gifted us to be able to serve and love one another. That's a powerful bond. That lasts whether I've got a bum knee or not. That lasts whatever grade my child is in. So what else did Paul have to say to this motley crew of believers? Did he just say, guys, that's it. You're bound together in faith. Good luck. I'm out of here. No, he calls them to now actually live in a supernatural way. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. We'll go from verse 27. So in your mind, you've got Lydia, slave girl, jailer. Okay, this is who he's writing to, amongst others as well. But those are the only ones we know. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Christian maturity. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. Paul says, don't depend totally on me. I might come see you. I might not. You should be okay either way. You should be okay either way. I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Lydia, slave girl, and jailer must stand firm in one spirit with one mind. They probably picked Lydia's mind, but with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see it? One mind, we're unified, but striving side by side. We're still separate. Do you guys see the tension in that text? We are of one mind, we're totally pulling in the same direction, but we're side by side. I can still tell where one ends and the next begins. Very important. Very important. He's calling us to some kind of unity, but he's not calling us to uniformity. He never says to Lydia, okay, Lydia, take all the cash, disseminate it equally, and now you all live in kind of three massive houses instead of one massive house and kind of, you know, then one shack and one middle income house. He is going to call her to share her wealth, but in a different way. He's going to say, you're all different. You've got different gifting. And so I want you to be of one mind, but I want you to stand shoulder to shoulder. Shoulder to shoulder, pulling in the same direction. Philippians 2, 2 to 4, he says this. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here's how you do that. Look, this text freaks me out. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Can you imagine Lydia reading that? Sure. Wow. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Sure, Paul, do you mean even that high-maintenance slave girl? I mean, she's been in counseling since she got here, and wow, man, she's got baggage. Paul goes, yes. Consider her better than yourself. And what about that jailer dude? He keeps losing his temper in small group and clouting other guys. And man, it's bad, you know? And then he just arrests her because he can do that, but he's got some issues, man. Consider him better than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Second observation, nearly done. The gospel doesn't just bring us together. The gospel grows us together towards interdependence. And so the gospel of Christ isn't just what enters these people into relationship. The gospel of Christ is also what forms the basis for these people growing in Christ together. Now, Paul exhorts them to stay away from two extremes, and I'm going to do the same very briefly this morning. Paul wants them to stay away from the two extremes of community that we have today. He doesn't want them to be independent. He wants them to be of one mind. But he doesn't want them to be dependent on each other in a sick and kind of twisted, kind of idolatrous way. He says, I want you to be the same, whether I come or not. So he doesn't want them to be dependent on Paul for their spiritual growth, but he wants them to link arms and work together. Listen, many of us default to independence. It spurs from quite a good thing. It spurs from like I've got to get stuff done. And there's a time and place for that. I mean, I keep telling you moms, your teenage sons, best gift you can ever give them is changing the locks. And so just kind of moving them along at an appropriate time. So there's a healthy level of independence. But as kind of a core part of your DNA, independence is in opposition to the gospel. We take it to a sinful extent. We hide our sin. Why? Because we don't need anyone. And so we don't share anything. And underneath all of that is the insecurity that comes from secretly thinking we're better than everybody else. And so I was chatting to someone a couple of weeks ago and I said, no, but Christ molded you into a family. And he says, yeah, but what can these guys teach me? I said, oh, a lot. Like where to find a doctor? Why do I need a doctor? You're about to find out. I said, and what can you teach them? I never thought of that. Maybe Christ has gifted, just play to the ego, maybe Christ has gifted you to this community so that they can learn from you. We need each other. But some people default to dependence. Now, dependence on the Holy Spirit is a great thing. We spoke about that last week. But dependence on another person can be a sinful and wicked thing. We can tie our identity and approval levels to the way other people perceive us. Many of us care way too much about what other people think. And I don't mean we should just be renegades and go like, I don't care what you think, oh, I'll show you. What I mean is many of us are crippled by things that were said over us years ago. What I mean by that is that many of us constantly need to be affirmed, and so we'll constantly do things and say things publicly so that people will congratulate us. I suffer from this affliction a great deal. Many of us have certain people we need to be liked by, or otherwise our worlds collapse. That's idolatry. That's worshiping the created instead of the creator. And it'll ultimately ruin your joy. It'll ruin your joy. It's a joyless way to live. Guys, we do need each other if we're going to grow as followers of Jesus Christ. We'll grow better together than we do alone. But we'll also grow better together when we're not trying to impress one another. Here's the incredibly unifying thing. Everyone in here who has crossed the line of faith has the same level of righteousness. You know what your level of righteousness is? None. You can just enjoy that. Just, it's true. It's not me beating you up. That's me lifting you up. Just like, oh, that's such good news. You've got none as well. I got none. I got none. And you got none. It's the gospel. There's different levels of maturity, to be sure. But in terms of levels of righteousness, we all bring nothing in. So this knowledge frees us from both sins. It frees us from independence because we aren't better than anyone else. But it frees us from sinful levels of dependence. Why? Because we aren't worse than anyone else. And so we don't need to have the approval of other people who we constantly think are somehow at some level better than us. You see it? It's daft. It cripples us. So how does this actually play itself out in community? I'll close with this. Romans, you can turn there, Romans chapter 12. Marky, we're not going to sing, but I'm out of time, so thanks. Romans 12. So Romans 12 could hurt you if you haven't read Romans 1 to 11. And Romans 9 could hurt you if you haven't read Romans 1 to 8. I'm just telling you, okay? So I just want you to understand. Romans 1 to 11 explains the great narrative of God's redemptive power. It's the great arc of, from the beginning, he's been working to save sinners, okay? So even the guys who look like good guys in the Bible, none of them wear their undies on the outside. They're sinners, okay? They fail, and God calls them, God redeems them, God changes them. That's Romans 1 to 11. God is just amazing. It ends with this great hymn that says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Okay, Paul is so overwhelmed. He's going like, it doesn't even make sense how good Christ is towards us. It doesn't even make sense how good he is towards us. Then Romans 12 kicks into, here then is how you must live. Okay, we jump there as Christians, but Romans 1 to 11 will help you. Okay, so try to read chunks of it at a time. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. That there is a theater term. It's for hypocrisy, okay, which is hypocrite, right? So let love be genuine. What he's saying is don't wear the hypocrisy, which was a theater term for mask. Don't wear a mask. Don't wear a mask. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. That's how you grow a Philippians 1 kind of community. It's the how-to. So here's the last observation, and I'll break those few verses down into just a few of the things that Paul says. The gospel not only brings us into community, not only grows us into community, it also gives us the how-to of how to mature in community as it sets the ground rules for genuine Christian community. Here's a few things Paul tells us, just in layman's terms. First one he says is, be honest. No masks. No masks. This has to be the one place, I say it all the time, become kind of a catchphrase. This has to be the one place where it's okay to be not okay. And yet Christians, we're so much better than everyone else. No, we're not. We're the guys who are putting our hands up saying we're the worst. We're the worst. And we're saved by grace. Praise God. If our lack of ability to fix ourselves is really what brings us together, then we really shouldn't hide our lack of ability to fix ourselves. So when we pretend, we actually break community. We think we're keeping the peace. There's a difference between peacekeepers and peacemakers. We're called to be peacemakers. Peacemakers don't wear masks. So everyone here is welcome, except for someone who thinks that they've got it together. You can't come. When we live like this, guys, I'm telling you now, we equip other people to do the same. When we're honest with others, I'm just like, oh man, I'm struggling in this area at the moment. We think our world's going to collapse. And you know what happens? Other people go, you too? Oh, thank God. Thank God. I thought I was the only one. That's why we preach the way we do as well. When I'm training young preachers, I'm telling them, guys, the one thing I won't let you do from up here is pretend to be better than you are. You'll get fired in a heartbeat. You could err almost anywhere else and we'll correct you, but for that one, you're gone. Second one, be brave. Paul says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Listen, guys, this is a tricky one. But a loving community confronts sin when it sees it, because it loves people and sin ruins people. The word here for abhor means to shiver with terror. And so when we see sin, it's supposed to actually make us shiver with terror so much so that we have to go to the brother and sister and go like, I love you, that's wrong, cut it out. Cut it out. That's loving. Again, peacemakers versus peacekeepers, eh? Peacekeepers go, sure, no, I've seen what they do, and what do? They tell their mates about it. Because they don't like confrontation. Peacemakers go, hey, whoa, when you do that, I think that's sin. Stop it. I love you. I'll walk with you, but stop it. Now listen, you can only do this in community. You can't do this in the greeting. You have to know people to do this, okay? You buy a relational collateral that you get to spend, okay? So don't go first week in community group, oh, as we've been praying, I've noticed a few things about all you sinnies. That's not it. Get to know people and be honest with them about their blind spots. Third one, be warm. We're told to have brotherly affection for one another. The word here for brotherly affection means from the same womb. I have three other people in this world who are from the same womb as me. They can irritate the daylights out of me, but I'd walk through gunfire for them. They're from the same womb. I have an affection for them that I don't have for others. We're designed for it. It's DNA. Paul says that's how we should feel about our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Yes, they can annoy you, yeah, but you should love them. How do you get this kind of affection? Because that sounds kind of loosey-goosey. Paul says you out-honor one another, outdo one another in showing honor. If you want to grow in affection for someone, serve them. Don't wait till you feel the goosebumps and then serve them. Serve them, you'll feel the goosebumps. Because as you serve people, you start to realize they're more like you than you thought, and they're more broken than you thought. And you start to realize that man, this is what the gospel's all about. One of the ways, I'm just going to throw this in because none of you read my blog. It's very hurtful because I care about what you think about me. And so, how can you outdo one another with honor in the local church? Why don't you find ways to inconvenience yourself so that someone else in the faith can win? Okay? I'm going somewhere with this. Our 8:30 is oversubscribed. Like oversubscribed. If you don't have little kiddies, because I know, I understand that from 10:30 the red mist descends and you know the house gets burnt down. Please come to the 10:30 or the 6:30. If you don't have kids, come to the 6:30. It's awesome. It's rowdy. It's fun. It's magnificent. I'm tired, so I say offensive stuff. It's amazing. The 10:30 is exactly the same, and there'll be more space for your kids next door. Please consider that. You know what that's doing? You're showing honor to another. You're saying, this seat that I'm sitting on, I'm prepared to give that to someone else. It's less convenient for me, but it'll be more convenient for them. Next one, be passionate. Paul says that we're supposed to have zeal. You ever think that someone around you might be watching to see if there's someone who's actually managing to hold on to the faith? Now listen, we said no masks, so don't pretend. But when you're doing well in the faith, inform your face. Send it an SMS, however it retrieves best information. Hey, you're actually doing well. It's true. It's true. Other people might be struggling and they're looking to others who are holding on. If you're holding on, make it obvious. Be full of zeal. Be full of zeal, Scripture tells us. Next one, be prayerful. I said this last week, don't need to talk about it too much, but it says pray for one another continually. The best question you can ask a friend if you love them is, how can I pray for you? And then do it. Do it. Okay, to me, I'll pray for you, but no chance. Do it. Do it. And then last one, be other focused. Paul's going to say, honor other people above yourselves. Serve the needs of others above your own. With the gospel as the core, we can remember that we're all really needy. And that sharpens our eyes to the needs of others. Don't just see need, meet need. Guys, as we've changed as a church in size, can I ask you this? Can we start acting like the church in size? I'll just give you an example. Many of you are going to misunderstand this and you're going to hate me for it and you can talk about me afterwards and I'll be gutted because I'll see you talking about something and I'll assume it's about me. It's how I roll, dysfunctional. When your mate from the church is sick, Don't let your first phone call be to me. Let your first phone call be to your mate who is sick. You're the church. Doesn't mean I won't come. I will. Let me know after you've been. Again, this sets us apart from every other ideology. You don't need the high priest to come bring some special blessing. I'm not bringing a bottle of anything. Well, maybe a bottle of something, but I'm not bringing a bottle of anything I'm going to sprinkle over them. Nothing. I might anoint them with oil, as the scripture says, if they're sick. But you go and encourage them and bless them. You find out how we can set up a meals roster. Yes, we do have systems here, but you take them a meal. And as you do that, what are you doing? You're being the church. You're being the church. I often have people come to me, the church didn't come to me at my time of need. Really, man, wow, what happened? Well, you know, I got really sick. Yeah, and then I went to the hospital. And did anyone come see you? Oh, loads of people can't see me. Were they from the church? Yeah, I mean, they go to the church. And did anyone bring you meals? Oh, we've had meals coming out our ears. I didn't come see you. I'm sorry. And I'm sorry. But that's not how you define the church. That's idolatry. Don't worship me. It's daft. Don't worship the staff. Trust me, it's futile. Be the church. Meet one another's needs. It's glorious. It's magnificent. We'll support you in every way we can. Living like this is costly. I know some of you are going like, oh, I'm busy already. I know. Living like this is costly. It's nowhere near as costly as living alone. Jesus died not just to redeem you, but to redeem this people. That was massively costly. He calls us into this life of joy. If you haven't crossed the line of faith this morning, here's your opportunity. Maybe you've had some barriers removed for you this morning because you've always hated the church. And I've just kind of taken those weapons away from you because I've just acknowledged this is a messed up group of strugglers. Join us. Join us. You drop your mask for a sec. If you have crossed the line of faith, give yourself to living this way. I deliberately don't have 12 practical steps for you now. I'm just saying do some of these things. Just study Romans 12 as a family. Go like, how can we be more hospitable? How can we be other focused? Maybe Christ gifted us this amazing house that occasionally some people could come into it. Guys, I love you. Man, love this church. And excited for our future. It's not going to work if we continue to treat Jesus as just our own personal Lord and Savior. And we don't wake up and see that this is the family that He has gifted us to do life alongside with, so that we might experience that light burden, that we might experience that joy without limit that Christ gives us. He's gifted us, to one another. Will you make the most of that gift? Father God, thank you so much for your word. We're just grateful that you save us from our own foolishness. Forgive us for being so fiercely independent that we actually pretend that we got it all together and that we can do this thing on our own. It's folly of the highest order. But Lord, forgive us as well for being sinfully dependent where we allow our moods, our affections, our joy in you to be determined by the opinions of others, which often are just assumptions anyway. That too is just such folly. Help us to grow into interdependence, Father, where we love this family, where we can be loved by this family, where we become other-focused, where we extend hospitality, where we know that none of us are better than the other, so that we can serve one another and love one another for your glorious name and for your incredible testimony in this beautiful city. So for the salvation of many lives, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.